just want to welcome you this morning. So glad to have you worshiping with us. If you are a guest, I want you to make yourself at home. For all of you joining us online, so glad that you could be with us where you are today. Christopher Petkow was a wildlife videographer. He is a wildlife videographer, but he was headed to Inuvik, Northwest Territories, flying out of Yellowknife just a few years ago. When he arrived at the airport, he found that the computer terminals were down, so they were writing out tickets by hand. Wanting to be sure that he got on the right flight, he asked multiple times to ensure that he was going to the right place. Even boarding the plane, he stopped and asked the attendant at the door, "Is this flight going to Inuvik?" To which she replied, "Yeah, eventually." Well, he settled into his seat, prepared for the flight. But when the flight unexpectedly landed in Rankin Inlet, he thought maybe it was just a stopover. So he asked a different attendant, "How long until we get to Inuvik?" The attendant looked at him quizzically and said, "Inuvik? We're not going to Inuvik. We're going to Iqaluit, 2,300 kilometers in the opposite direction." It turned out that when he tried to confirm with the first attendant that she had just been asked by the man before him, "When does this plane arrive in Hawaii?" And so she assumed that he was joking like the man was before him. So she gave him a joking response. And here's a picture of them. He just decided to make the best of it. And she looks a little sheepish in that picture, doesn't she? Have you ever arrived at the wrong destination? Maybe you're given the wrong address, got on the wrong plane, train, automobile. I read this week about a British Airways flight that was bound for Dusseldorf, Germany. It arrived in Edinburgh, Scotland, because the person had filed the same flight plan 2 days in a row by accident. It happens, arriving in the wrong destination. I heard about an Edmonton couple who had decided to go to California to catch some rays during a particularly cold winter. They planned to stay at the same hotel where they'd honeymooned just 35 years earlier. And so because of their hectic schedules and the husband being on a conference, he was arriving 1 day earlier than his wife. The husband checked into the hotel, and after getting settled, he had some work to do, and he pulled out his laptop and logged on, and he thought he should send his wife an email just to let her know that he had arrived. However, as he typed in her email address, he accidentally left one letter out. Without realizing his error, he sent the email. Meanwhile, somewhere in Texas, a widow has just gotten home from her husband's funeral. The widow decided to check her email, expecting some encouraging messages from relatives and friends. After reading the first message, she screamed and fainted. The widow's son rushed to the room and found his mother on the floor and saw the message on the computer screen that read, "Hey, darling, I just wanted to let you know I've arrived safe and sound. I've checked in and everything is ready for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you soon. P.S. It's stinking hot down here." And that is my Father's Day joke for you on this Father's Day. Arriving at the wrong destination happens. But when it comes to matters of eternity, it's no joke, right? Consequences are severe. You know, 2 weeks ago, we kicked off a little series. How many enjoyed Pastor Mark last week? I know a lot of you said that you did, but before the week before, we kicked off a series called "So Glad You Asked." You know, there's so many times in our lives where certain topics come up where we haven't known the answer, or maybe we didn't know how to answer, or maybe we just wish that we hadn't been asked. Certain issues and topics that are complicated and uncomfortable. Maybe we've had times where we weren't the ones being asked, but we were the ones with the question that we felt awkward about asking, maybe too embarrassed to ask. And some of you or people you know have had questions about God and faith. And when you tried to ask them, maybe you were told you can't ask those questions. Don't ask that. Well, our goal in this series is to talk openly about some of the most common God questions and faith questions that people wonder about. and are sometimes afraid to ask. And we also want to provide you with some tools so that we can have open and productive conversations, that we don't need to clam up and be ashamed or fearful when people ask us these tough questions. Challenging questions like, how can Jesus be the only way to God? Can I really trust the Bible? Why does God allow bad things to happen? You know, in starting this series, we had a realization that we have to have realistic expectations, that we're not going to completely solve and to everyone's satisfaction these questions. They're complicated for a reason. And we also recognize that not everyone's truly looking for an answer. A lot of people are looking for excuses not to believe. And so hopefully that we can be the kind of Christians and the kind of church where we embrace people and welcome them to come with all of their questions, knowing that no one's question is too hard or too offensive to God, that we embrace all those questions as best we can. And so today we're going to dive right into what might be people's biggest questions. And it's not the biggest question, it's one of the most contentious questions about Christianity. And the question is this: how can a loving God send someone to hell? Well, you didn't know you were getting that on Father's Day, did you? There's no denying that this is not an easy topic to talk about, is it? It's uncomfortable, a question to try and answer, especially since so many of us have different views about eternity. But here's the reality. What you believe about eternity will impact and influence how you live today. If you believe that life has no larger meaning and this is all there is, then why not live for now and live for yourself? But if you believe that God has created you, that you have a purpose, and that you'll be with him for eternity, it changes how you live today. If you want to turn me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at the story of a man who had some questions about eternity. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. It says, once a religious leader asked Jesus this question: good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. And the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. When Jesus heard his answer, he said, there's still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. But when the rich man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. It's interesting to note that in ancient Jewish culture, much like today, to be rich was perceived as a sign of God's blessing and favor on your life. According to this story, this man had a lot going on. Even today, we recognize in what we call this story, call it the story of the rich, young ruler. How many would like to be rich, young, and a ruler? He has it all going on, right? For him, life is good, but he still has some questions about the afterlife. A lot of people would say, even in their wealth today, they're still left thinking there's got to be more than what I've accomplished. And so this man is asking, what more must I do to inherit eternal life? And so he's got so much going on in his favor. He says that he's a moral, religious, sincere, and earnest young man. And yet the text tells us that he walked away sad. Theologian Warren Wiersbe, he says, the rich young ruler may be the only man in the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus and went away in worse condition than when he came. Yeah. See, he came to the right person, and he had the right question. He even received the right answer. But the tension of this passage is that he wasn't far off. He was face to face with Jesus. He heard the truth clearly. He felt something deeply, and yet he still walked away sad. See, what he didn't need was information. What he needed was repentance and faith. He wanted eternal life, but not if it meant releasing what already had his heart. Not if it meant surrender or self-denial. And here's what Jesus exposes for every one of us. That you can be close to the kingdom and still clinging to things that keep you out. That you can be moral, but still mastered by godless things. That you can be sincere and yet still be self-reliant. This story causes us to ask ourselves, what sits at the center of my life right now? What is it that I'm tempted to believe that I cannot live without? If Jesus put his finger on it, what would make me walk away? Whatever that is, that's the competition. And Jesus doesn't negotiate with competitors. He wants the sole position on the throne of our hearts and lives. See, culturally, we're not much different than this guy. We have a lot of differing views of eternity in Canada. In fact, only 58% of Canadians believe that there's a heaven. It's drastically different in the States, 83% of the States. Only 42 believe that there's a hell. Isn't that interesting? 58 says there's a good place. Only 42% believe there's another place down there. Tim Keller famously wrote this. He said, if you ask the general public, less than 1% think that they might actually go to hell. If they do believe in hell, they believe it's for the really, 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 really bad people, like the murderers and the evil people, but probably not me. Because God would never do that to me. After all, I've been a pretty good person. And how could a loving God send someone to hell? Isn't that the crux of it? The premise of this question is that if God is loving, it's funny how they stated that way, if God is loving, there's no way he could or would want to send someone to hell, to a place of punishment or torment. Ultimately, as heaven is, hell is described in Scripture, it's a place of banishment from his presence for eternity. But here's the thing. Scripture agrees. Scripture tells us that God does not send anyone to hell. 1 Peter 3 says the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. But he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Contrary to society's view sometimes of God as that angry, finger-waving, I'm going to get you and make you pay kind of God, he does everything possible to prevent this from happening, even to the point of sending his own son to die on the cross in our place. The first key to understanding this question is to understand that God does not send anyone to hell. But the second key is this: our destination is determined by our decision. J.I. Packer writes this: Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Those in hell will realize that they sentence themselves to it by loving darkness rather than light, choosing not to have their Creator as their Lord, preferring self-indulgent sin to self-denying righteousness, and if they encounter the gospel, rejecting Jesus rather than coming to him. Tim Keller again said, hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. If we wanted to get away from God, and God in his infinite justice sends us where we wanted to go. In other words, the people who want God here will end up with God there. People who want nothing to do with God, never submitted to him, never cared about his love, grace, or mercy. In the ultimate sense, God allows them what they ultimately wanted for themselves. We see this in Matthew 23. It says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that sits, that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. That's what God says of his people. He's desiring them, wanting them, but they would not respond to him. C.S. Lewis says there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. So God doesn't send anyone to hell. That each of us are presented the choice. Do we want eternity with God or do we want to spend it apart from him? That brings the complicated question, well, what of those who have never heard about Jesus? There's a few different theological positions. Some would take that exclusive position that you have to come through Jesus. You can only come through belief and hearing in his name. And if you have not heard his name, they would say that you are still justly punished for your sins because there's no good in us. The total depravity some people would hold to. We see in Paul that there's a general revelation in Romans chapter 1 and 2 that all of us have access to. That there is creation, Paul said. All of creation declares God's handiwork, his existence, his power, and the moral nature of God, that we are without excuse. We see also that our conscience, that moral law written on our heart in Romans 2, shows us God in us. The sense here is that judgment is not did you accept Jesus by name, but did you respond to the light that you were given? It's a secondary position. Some people would say, well, how have you been responsive to what God has shown you? John Stott said that God will judge people according to their knowledge, their light, and what they did with it. The standard of judgment will be exactly suited to each person's situation. In the end, we will all stand before our God and Creator, and we'll have to give an account. God alone knows how he will process that, but we see that it's through Christ Jesus that all of this is accomplished. And how we respond to the light that we've been given will lead us to this place of belief or trust in him. Paul will later go on and just say, he'll say, how will they believe without hearing? And how will they hear without someone telling them the good news of Jesus Christ? But looking back at this question posed by this young man, he's sincerely asking the right question. What must I do to eternal life? Jesus said, sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, Jesus isn't making this request of him as a way of salvation. He's not saying you'll be saved by selling all your possessions and giving them to the poor. What he's showing here is that there's a step of obedience that he must do as an act of surrender, because he still, in the end, says, follow me. The follow me part is the act of salvation. But he's putting a step of obedience before that that's a mirror to him, that's showing him who his real master is. See, the irony is that the young man thought eternal life was earned by doing good. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So God says, here's something to do. Sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. And the man says, that's too much. I can't do that. He wanted salvation on his own terms and not God's. And he turned away sad. What you believe about eternity impacts how you live today. You know, the less than half of the Canadians who actually believe in hell, like Keller said, few, if any of them, believe that they're going to go there, right? When asked about their place in heaven, most people say, I think so, or I hope so. And they base their reasoning on the fact that they consider themselves a good person. Right? When it comes to heaven, many people resort to giving their opinion. And it usually ends up being something like, well, it'll all work out in the end. Right? After all, a good God created a good place, so it stands to reason that good people go there. And I'm a good person. How many funerals have you been to where they're like, where people say, well, they're in a better place, right? No one says, well, they must be in the pits of hell right now. Like, a few people, you know, but not many, right? A good God created a good place, so it stands to reason that good people go there, and that seems like something the Bible would teach, doesn't it? The problem with this theory, however, is that there's no clear standard or measurement of what good means. Just go to the mall anytime at Christmas, go ask the mall Santa, how many bad kids did you meet today, right? They all sit on his knee and tell him, I've been good, haven't they? There's no standard of what good is. Imagine God, if there is a God, setting up a system based on goodness, but not letting us know how good is good enough. You know, that would be like the teacher. All of you, how many are excited about finishing exams? All the students done exams already this week? You know, imagine a school teacher giving you an exam, but that everything's going to ride. Your whole semester is going to ride on this exam, but they gave you no notes to study, no assignments to complete, no books to read in preparation. You just figure it out for yourself, write the test, and hope you do good enough to pass. Imagine that. Imagine going to a new job and being told there's no job description. I know some of us have had those jobs, right? What is this job? Imagine going to this job and you're just told, do what you think needs to get done. You know, figure it out, and in a few weeks we'll have a job evaluation and we'll see if you get to keep your job, right? It makes sense to us that good people would go to a good place, but it seems pretty unfair that God wouldn't tell us how good we need to be to get there. Or does he? Because in Romans 3:10, it tells us what that standard of goodness is really set really high. It says that no one is righteous, no, not one. There's a standard that none of us can keep. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. See, the problem about making heaven for good people is that the Bible clearly tells us that none of us are going to make the cut. This ruler says to Jesus, I've kept all the rules since I was young. By his reasoning, he was good, but by Jesus' standard, he's not good enough. There's another popular theory in culture, is that the standard is within you. Just be true to yourself. Follow your intrinsic sense of right and wrong. You know what the problem is with that? Is that when we disagree about what's right and wrong, right, we really find out that our standards are different. My standard for you is sometimes different than my standard for me. Right, when you cut in front of me in the long line that I've been waiting in, I feel that you're in the wrong. But when I cut in front of you, I've got a million reasons why I'm justified to do it. I've got important places to go and be, right? Our standards change and fluctuate depending on the situation. But there's another major issue with believing that heaven is a place that good people go. It's because it's kind of the opposite of what Jesus himself shows us. Because Jesus actually lets some really bad people in. His whole ministry on earth, Jesus is challenging the religious establishment, the Pharisees and their followers who their entire life was dedicated to keeping the rules. Jesus keeps telling them it's not good enough. But then we see Jesus nailed to the cross, hanging between two thieves. Now, these weren't petty thieves. They weren't just neighborhood thugs. These were hardened criminals, probably guilty of treason. See, Rome loved to take criminals and put them into forced labor. But these thieves couldn't be rehabilitated. They couldn't be trusted. They couldn't be reformed. They had been sentenced to death. Luke 23 records the first thief mocking Jesus, even as they're on the cross, calling on him to prove that he's the Messiah by getting them all down in a miraculous manner. And this leads the second thief to rebuke him in Luke 23. It says, don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die. We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong. See, by his own admission, he's a bad man. He's worthy of his punishment, even to the point of deserving execution. We deserve to die for our crimes, he says. But then he says these words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In this brief interaction, the thief acknowledged two important things. He acknowledged Jesus' identity, that he was the Messiah, God incarnate, the King of Kings, the one on the throne of this world, the Lord of Lords. He says, when you come into your kingdom, he acknowledges his role and place. The second thing he acknowledges is his need for a Savior. He says, would you remember me? Remember me. Jesus' identity and his need for a Savior. What opportunity did this man have to do any good? He had none. Yet Jesus says to him these words, today, I assure you that you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is letting bad people in. Jesus says, your life of crime, no problem for me. Society sees no good in you, no problem for me. You see no good in yourself, no problem for me. You fall short of every standard of goodness, no problem for me. Jesus says, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people, by the grace of God, do. See, God's not looking for us to make a promise, to keep the rules better, to try harder, to be good or to do more good as if we could earn our way into his favor and deserve our place in heaven. Ephesians 2 tells us that God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. So none of us can boast about it. See, heaven isn't for good people. Heaven is for people who recognize who Jesus is and acknowledge their need for his gift of salvation. How many are thankful for that? That's the hope of the gospel. That's the reason that you can have eternal hope today, because it's not based on whether you have or haven't earned the place and favor of God, but it's about the righteous perfection of Jesus Christ that he has bestowed upon you and upon your family and upon your friends, if they will believe in him and believe that he is the only way. This is the reason the gospel brings hope to the good, to the not so good, and to the downright awful people of this world. It's the reason that we have hope that our city can be transformed. Our nation can be transformed. This world can be transformed. There's no darkness, no evil, no wrong that can't be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we allow him to do it. This is a gospel of good news, and this hope is extended to everyone, to you and to me. For the self-righteous and for the self-loathing alike. That's the good news of the gospel. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray this morning. Good or bad, it doesn't really matter, because we don't earn our way to heaven. Each of us have the same opportunity every day to recognize who Jesus is, to acknowledge our need for him, and to receive the free gift of his salvation. Jesus told this rich young ruler, for him it meant selling everything he had and giving it to the poor. It wasn't really about his wealth or his possessions. It was really about his obedience and his willingness to surrender to the point of giving everything up so that he can in turn follow Jesus. Follow me was the way of salvation Jesus was getting to. But today can be your day. Maybe you're here and you recognize that you've not been following Jesus. Maybe you've been following a lot of other things. Maybe you've been accumulating things in your own life and things have been ruling you. Today's the day that you can have let go of all that and say, Jesus, I'm surrendering all of it to follow you today. Maybe you've made that decision, but you recognize that there's areas of your life, things in your life that are still holding on to, that Jesus wants you to let go of today so you can wholly rely on him. I want to pray for you today. Father, I pray all across this place, God, wherever we're at, whether we've made this decision years ago, we've been walking in it faithfully, maybe we made it years ago and we haven't been walking faithfully with you. Maybe we're here today and we've never yet made that decision, but today can be the day for all of us to acknowledge who you are, that our salvation, our hope, our eternity rests alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, that you became that sacrifice, that you died in our place, that you took upon yourself our sin and our shame so that we could walk blameless before God. God, we don't do that perfectly, but we are becoming more and more like you each day. I pray for the person today that's wrestling with thoughts and attitudes and behaviors and desires, God, that they know fall short of your standard. I pray today we would surrender those things again to you, and we say, God, would you wash me? Make me clean. Help me be more like you. God, I pray for the person that's anxious about the future. Lord, maybe they're anxious about eternity. I pray today that they would have a hope, that they would have a peace, knowing, Lord, that their hope in eternity is in you alone. Jesus, you truly are all that we need. I pray that we would be ambassadors of this message. We believe it for ourselves, and we'd be actively, boldly proclaiming it to the world around us. In Jesus' name.